We have come to the fifth Sunday in Lent. Utica, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. This is called Passion Sunday. Luther Reed mentions that this period of 14 days, on up to the festival of the resurrection, was the earliest extended commemoration of our Lord's Passion. In one sense, then, we could say that with this Sunday, we really enter into a consideration of our Lord's suffering and death. Our general tendency to extend the focus on his death back through all the weeks of Lent has probably weakened the general thrust of Lent and minimized its accent on holy living and preparation for the celebration of a worthy Easter. We could then say that legitimately on this day, we ought to begin to focus with greater intentness on just what was accomplished by Jesus Christ as he suffered, as he, as the great sacrificial lamb, offered up his life. But the introit still seems to remind us of how we must stand before God. The beginning of the introit is really a frightening plea, "Judge me, O God." It is the kind of an assertion that would suggest that surely I'm all right. I think that it was in connection with this type of an accent in the Psalms that C.S. Lewis spoke about the Old Testament approach in a plea such as this. They are not only looking to God, those Israelites of old, for him to return a judgment of not guilty. They are looking for him to return a favorable judgment. Not only are we not guilty, but we ought to receive damages from those who contend that we are. "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation." But of course, we would say at once, "Judge me, O God," but in Jesus Christ, not in anybody else. The Old Testament lesson in the service book and hymnal suggests Numbers 21, 4-9, which deals with the setting up of the bronze serpent there in the wilderness, so that those who had been bitten by the serpents could look to it and be saved. In the Lutheran hymnal, the Old Testament lesson is Genesis 12, 1-3, and is that first call of the Lord to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you," and in the great blessing that he will make of him a nation through which all nations bless themselves. Within that frame, one looks at the epistle, which, in describing everything that Jesus Christ has done for us, would seem to epitomize the whole thrust of Passion Sunday. Still, it is ending with that strong admonition that this should purge our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works could be works that we think are alive and therefore they really are dead. They could be dead works in the sense that any real dependence upon them kills us. In any event, that accent seems to me once more to thrust us into a consideration of our life-related approach to the circumstances round about us. If I were to try to say that again, I begin to feel Utica's thrust again toward admonitions to living the kind of life worthy of being a son of God. If this be true, then my tendency would be to say, in terms of a sermon theme, that we, conscious of everything that Jesus Christ has done for us, ought to, and then move out into whatever specific life-related goal we would decide upon. Something of that same kind of thing seems to be present in my thinking as I give a first glance at the gospel for the day. No one could convince Jesus Christ of sin. That phrasing makes for an interesting sentence. It was not only that he himself could not be persuaded that he was a sinner, and it is a strong kind of assertion that no one could point to anything that could be called sin in the action which he had performed. I think, however, that out of that gospel, the strong piece of power that I would reach for would be that assertion before Abraham was, "I am." one of our greatest joys, one of the most explicit assertions of our strength in the midst of our time, is that we live after he lived. Jesus Christ was, and therefore what we are, can be quite different from that of any man who existed before Jesus was, or without Jesus being. Jesus Christ, as the great I Am, makes it possible for us to become and to be what we are. Well, all of this gives us opening thoughts as we look, first of all, at the fifth Sunday in Lent. But we move now into a closer scrutiny of the lessons for the day through Dr. Danker.
Thank you, Dr. Hoyer. The word eudaika seems to me to sum up the gospel in a way that you will not find it expressed in any other single term. For a psalmist to say, "You judge me, God," was a tremendous affirmation of the distinctive character of God. Because to many people, God is the last one you would want to go to get judgment. You can only do this if you know that God is the one who is at work in trying to work things out between himself and his children. And this is what the text, Hebrews 9:11-15, is all about. The letter to the Hebrews overcomes an historicizing tendency of the liturgical calendar. According to this calendar, the unity of God's salvation event becomes fragmented into various stages. But in Hebrews, we find Good Friday and Ascension Day celebrated together. Yet it's an appropriate Lenten text. For the epistle speaks of the death of Jesus, behind which is the cross that reaches to heaven and back to earth. And it calls to the depths of our being for commitment to the Father's will that aims to come alive in us. And this, of course, cannot take place without repentance. Thus, the epistle for this day affirms that Jesus Christ is not a piece of knowledge that we transmit in more detailed form during Lent, especially by adding a great many pieces of biographical information concerning especially the details of his suffering and death. But rather, the death of Jesus Christ is of a piece with the new identity that God gives us through the shedding of Christ's blood and through his ascent to the highest heaven, the throne of God. This epistle, therefore, alerts us to the fact that we cannot separate the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This work that aims to be powerful now in the congregation. The translation by the New English Bible of verse 11, which reads, "But now Christ has come, high priest of good things already in being," is preferable to others that use the variant reading of "things to come." The point made by the writer of the epistle is that Jesus Christ is the sponsor of present realities, whereas the system of Israel never experienced the joy of realization. It was always a shadow of things to come. Naturally, what is ours in the present is also guaranteed in the future, and this is certainly affirmed in chapter 13, verse 14. "For here we have no permanent home, but we are seekers after the city which is to come." Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up to God the sacrifice of praise, that is, the tribute of lips which acknowledge his name, and never forget to show kindness and to share what you have with others. For such are the sacrifices which God approves. Thus, the fact is that Jesus Christ, by fulfilling the past, opens up a present which does away with all superfluous ritual activity in favor of a constant sacrifice to God. The point of the contrast in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, is, first of all, Jesus, as a high priest, does not function in such limited quarters as did the high priest in the old era. He functions in the immediate presence of God. Secondly, Jesus does not repeat sacrifices. Rather, he made one sacrifice, that of his own blood, and this sacrifice makes our liturgy possible, so that we need not engage in the busy work of the old type of ritual. By focusing on this main point, you, as the preacher, are able to say something meaningful to a congregation for whom the ritual details cited in the text would otherwise be very boring. And perhaps you may even have noticed that while you were reading the text, the people nodded or looked at one another or out the window. Therefore, you have all the more obligation to make them see how this text speaks to their immediate circumstances. And in any case, the pulpit is not a lecture platform for the history and phenomenology of Israelitic cult. This would be the surest way to empty your church. Or, if the people stayed, to pull the wool over their eyes. Your aim is to proclaim the good news as enunciated by this text. That enunciation is made in a number of ways. First of all, the text affirms that liberation is not a tantalizing mirage, but a reality. Under the old system, the worshiper lived in anxiety concerning the feelings of the deity toward him. Ritual sacrifices and cleansings were a kind of fire and storm insurance, to state it from the perspective of fearful man. These rituals had to be paid on schedule. Now that the Messiah has arrived, says the writer, we are liberated. The rituals have been snapped up into one performance, that of Jesus Christ, and now we are liberated for the one responsibility to live in perpetual liturgy before the living God. This is the affirmation of verse 14. He offered himself without blemish to God, a spiritual and eternal sacrifice, and his blood will cleanse our conscience from the deadness of our former ways and fit us for the service of the living God. Secondly, the text blows the whistle on all attempts to reintroduce inferior middlemen systems. It is up to you as the preacher to warn your congregation of the many hazards to which they are exposed on this score. Perhaps they are inclined to rely too much on you as the ultimate authority in their religious life, or on their denominational allegiance as the guarantee for their approval by God, or on their performance of approved church rituals, even listening to your sermons regularly. This text aims to help you and them see how your various functions and theirs serve to promote the aims and goals of the one who is the only mediator. Thirdly, the text affirms that God is not dead. Unfortunately, when the phrase "God is dead" was current, the church in many quarters, instead of asking why, protested vigorously that anyone should say such a thing. This epistle says that we are connected with the living God, but suggests thereby that God will not look very much alive if we in turn opt for dead works. This epistle calls on the preacher to make an all-out assault on practical atheism that penetrates congregational life. Indeed, a theme or heading for the sermon on the bulletin board might well read, "Are you an atheist?" The practical atheism that considers the basic aims and objectives of the Christian faith quite impractical and substitutes human arrangements and devices for God's way of rescuing us. Although the members of the church are called to edify one another in love, they are tempted to aid and abet the patterns of the world which help to box people in and apart from others. This may be done even in the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel. We all have our private and our group ways of doing this. But especially is God affirmed to be dead when we worship the past in fear of launching out into the present and the future. The past, and we have succeeded in doing in the past, becomes the idol that affirms God is really dead.
That's an interesting thrust out of the epistle. I'm sure you have other good things waiting for us as you begin to analyze the gospel.
That's John 8:46 to 59. What do you think we should expect from that?
I will be interested to see whether your direction continues in much the same way that you have been going. I've been taking a quick peek at the beginning of the gradual, which has that phrase, "Teach me to do thy will."
This is a call in the gradual to instant decision. If anyone has the courage to listen to this text, he will be much rewarded with the possibilities of new existence. But the preacher will have to see whether that is a real possibility in his congregation.
Well, we will have the courage to listen to you at this point.
Well, this text ties in with the epistle through mutual emphasis on Jesus as the single point of identity for God's people. The contemporary preacher has to keep this point in mind, otherwise the congregation will assume that the text is all about attacks on Jewish thinking. But if the text is the Word of God, it is the Word of the living God, as the epistle affirms, and this God must be speaking to the congregation today, not merely informing us about some incident in Jesus' lifetime. This means, then, that the preacher must indicate the point in the experience of his congregation at which the kind of dialogue recited in this text begins to find expression. In other words, the dialogue in this text is the kind of dialogue that takes place today somehow. Now, the text begins with the challenge of Jesus, "Who convinces me of sin?" You made a point of that, George, in your dealing with the propers. And the breadth of that statement, "Who convinces me of sin?" This is either the question of a consummate egotist, or it is the only proper question coming from the lips of one who knows himself to be the Son of God. According to that question, what Jesus affirms here is that sin means basically to live in contradiction. That is, to claim to have an interest in God or whatever ideals he finds represented in the culture, which he happens to see as eminently divine. Jesus says, "No one can say that I live in contradiction." And the Gospels are united in this stress that Jesus lived in total commitment to his Father's purpose. Well, now the preacher and the congregation come together to be scrutinized by the Word of God then. You and I cannot ask people, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" Jesus comes to us through the proclamation of the Word, and he brings us under scrutiny. We are in no position to challenge the claims of Jesus. He challenges our claims. He is the ultimate authority and the point at which any claim to represent God accurately must be tested. Since the average hearer may think that verse 47 refers to the absentee church members, it is important to catch him at the point where he tries to avoid the summons of identification with Jesus Christ. Verse 47 says, "He who is of God hears God's words. You therefore do not hear them because you are not of God." The temptation in preaching, however, is that the preacher falls into the same trap that the hearers fall into, and that he propagandizes the congregation in behalf of his own particular concerns and interests. The devil, you see, builds his worship house within the church, and he may use our own ego interests as a springboard to achieve his own objectives. To hear the word of God according to John is to listen carefully, and especially to that which threatens our most approved patterns, our favorite ritual formations, our most beloved formulations, behind which we tend to retreat from the responsibilities of living the dangerous life to which Jesus calls us. The person who claims to be interested in God shows the honesty in his claim by willing to listen to that which exposes his own attempts to cover up before God. And you can tell your congregation that. The very fact that they are there indicates that they are ready to listen to God. At least you hope that is their intention. And if that is their intention, they will know that they are of the truth. He who is not of the truth will resort to name-calling. Thus, the religious establishment accused Jesus of being a Samaritan and of having a demon. You may not want to say this from your pulpit, but the fact is, exegetically, this is the modern equivalent of, "He's an SOB. Now, Jesus' reply includes the observation that the person who keeps his word will never die. To keep his word means to subject all of life's decision to his approval. To prefer the association of Jesus to the approval of the world is what is called for here. This text emphasizes that we must have the world's pattern of thinking challenged by the call to love the fellow human being. When church members do this, they will probably find themselves being called by someone an SOB. Just as the police chief of Kenyon, Minnesota, was dismissed by the city council for handing out too many traffic tickets in a 1,500-member community. Undoubtedly, most of the church members there want law and order, but a police chief who exposes the hypocrisy of a whole town has to go. Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the world. To be identified with him means to be identified with openness, honesty, a giving of the self in encounter with the other, and much else, all of it dangerous to one's health. And in the case of Jesus, it was a terminal disease, because that's what Utica is about. But it is real life, and for him who has passed into that experience of Jesus' life, the terminal illness for the body is but a level of transition to higher things. The opponents attempt to rid themselves of the truth with ridicule. "Jesus talks nonsense," they say. This is typical response. In the absence of argument, resort to name-calling or depreciation of character. In their boast of Abraham, they reveal their basic malady, interment in the past. They revel around among the tombstones. How is your congregation oriented toward the past? Much of society hankers for the good old days of security and stability, but is very little interested in accepting the challenges of the present. For a Christian congregation, even the Bible and its liturgy may become a screen behind which it hides from involvement with the world. But remind your congregation that this text is from a gospel that speaks of God's love for the world, and that we cannot be practical deniers of the incarnation. Since they emphasize Abraham as father, Jesus points out that Abraham has significance only insofar as he is thought of in relationship to Jesus and to God's continuing plan. Abraham saw in a way that the opposition to Jesus does not. Here you may look up Hebrews 11:13 and Matthew 13:17 for the perspective in which the text is to be understood. And in any case, says Jesus in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. That is, Abraham had his function in history, but he is not the center and end of all thinking on religious identity. He has significance only because of what God was working out to conclusion in connection with Jesus Christ. You know the dialogue that takes place in your congregation. Who are the Abrahams they appeal to? Who are the Abrahams you point them to? And how do you relate those Abrahams to Jesus Christ? Or do the Abrahams tend to obscure the figure of Jesus? This text offers great potential for liturgical renewal in the congregation. For with the epistle, it redirects the congregation to the central point of its worship and life.
Once again, there's too much here for us to move in and settle on, and that, of course, should be the encouraging sign for the pastor who is working through this material for a sermon. If there were only one sermon, yes, go ahead.
Usually, a student will say, well, I better find an epistle because the gospel doesn't offer enough material. And it's interesting for me to hear this. Well, of course, I would expect this from you in view of the fact that you have outlined the breadth of the Proverbs.
I found an interesting sequence as you were going through the first part of this gospel. I tried to do it in the form of an outline. My problem is that I landed with only one major division, and I wasn't able quite to do the same kind of thing with a positive answer.
Well, you know what one of our own teachers said? The fundamentum dividendi, now we can start there. Maybe you can part A and B on that.
Well, let us try it. It's too simple, a fundamentum dividendi, I guess. I was asking the question, well, who convicts us as you were working with this? I heard you with a kind of an introduction. I liked that, to say, to sin is to live in basic contradiction to our confession. And every one of us is caught up in that kind of a situation. If we were to ask then the question, well, who does convict us of sin? It's quite obvious, as you indicated, that we couldn't get away with Christ's claim. The answer to the question for him would be, no one can. For us, it's a quite obvious, well, there are a number of voices that convict us of sin. One of them, obviously, is Jesus Christ himself. He lived in total commitment to God, and so his example convicts us of being in sin. I would think another one might very well be that God himself does. I thread it into the Abram kind of thing of the Old Testament lesson. The very fact that God has been so active through all the centuries of the Old Testament times, right on through this episode in the Gospel, to attempt to save us is probably the biggest kind of a convicting us of sin.
Yes, what do you mean by saving us?
I was thinking of this, that God has to work as hard as he did work to bring about the possibility of our forgiveness and new life.
And what, according to you, is the big malady in this text that we get saved from?
In the terminology that I was dealing with here, yes. I was simply talking in terms, I guess, of the fact that we are not God's kind of people. We are not living in unanimous agreement with what we confess to be true. We don't live God's way. We don't make him be center in our life. You are perhaps thinking of something else. I wasn't moving.
Well, I'm just trying to understand with you what is the main malady that this text aims to uncover.
Notice, it's interesting that you're always talking about this matter of convicting of sin. Who does it? And what is it about us that makes it impossible for us to say that we don't live in contradiction? Isn't this all leaning in this direction, that each one of us actually does like to be infallible? And hasn't this tendency toward emphasis on our own individual or collective infallibility separated from God's infallibility caused a great deal of trouble and anguish in the world? And even in the name of Jesus Christ, persecution has been made of people who differed.
I think that I would just be ready to grab this one up as a third aspect of the things that convict us of sin. As we analyze our own life, we don't subject ourselves to His Word, as you set this up. We do bury ourselves in the past, depending on this. Everything that you've been saying would suggest that we ourselves, with any kind of honest analysis, convict ourselves of sin. Does that come close to where
yes,
you were pointing to?
And notice that by dialoguing on this, we are already uncovering other aspects so that we don't just have an A, but we're getting a B and maybe a C here.
Yes, and I think once more we indicate that it's easiest for us to examine inside ourselves, or looking at hypothetical parishes, where the problem is.
And that's why I try in the, as you also do, in the cassette expression, to point out that in your parish, you will be the best informed as to the problems or maladies mm-hmm. that need to be diagnosed. It's our job, it seems to me, to help the preacher uncover the point at which he is to make the discoveries, and at the same time display the resources of the text for solving the problem. Otherwise, we find ourselves in the position of enjoying the digging instead of the treasure.
As we move to that opposite side, that answer side, that gospel side to solve this problem, let me try a question. This just occurs to me at this point, and it might be a trigger for hearing your comment in terms of gospel. I have been thinking of the fact that Jesus Christ indicated that in His human nature, in His state of being with us here on earth, He did not know the end. Only the Father knew when that time was going to come. Now here we have a contention on the part of Jesus Christ that would kind of suggest, while I may not know the end, I kind of do know the origin. Is that as realistic in terms of His beginning as is the statement over against His end? When He says, before Abraham was, I am, is He indicating an existence of which He is conscious prior to the time of Abraham?
I think what you have emphasized here is the fact that Jesus is so completely identified with God's purpose that what God is doing in connection with Him is no different from what He has in mind from the beginning of time and before all time, and thus it is even affirmed in the Scriptures that He was slain, isn't it, from before the foundation of the world. This is a great consolation to us, and this is what this text affirms. Jesus is not just one of another group of philosophers. He is not introducing us to something that aims to be merely competitive with something else that the world has going for it. Rather, He represents in His person that point at which God is bringing to full expression His purpose from eternity and in history.
Now, would you go further and comment on how much of a play on words is there actually in this I am?
Well, when He says I am, it's no wonder that they wanted to take up stones to cast at Him, because to say I am meant to take on oneself the prerogatives of Yahweh, who can alone say I am. It'll be interesting for the pastor to take his concordance and look up the I Am passages in the Old Testament, and he'll see how the prophets are very strongly opposed to Babylon, Assyria, and others who put this word on their lips and say, I am. Thus, if Jesus is not the point at which God makes his final revelation of himself in such a way that what comes to us connected with Jesus is not the determining factor in our existence, then Jesus is indeed guilty of blasphemy. Then we should take up the hammer and drive in the nails also.
Now, we've really pulled a great piece of gospel solution. If we ask the question, who convicts us, and we say, Christ's own example convicts us, God himself convicts us because he has to be so busy trying to save us, we convict ourselves by any kind of honest self-analysis. Now we have said in terms of the answer to that, but there may be many witnesses against us, but when Jesus Christ, who is prior to Abraham, who is God, who is the complete fulfillment of all God's intent, when he says, I am on your side, we cannot be condemned.
Yes, now this is where Utica comes in. Then we can really pray with the psalmist, it's okay, God, you judge me then. Because we don't have to be infallible. Jesus is the only one who can make this claim, which of you convinces me of sin? This does not mean that now, well, we are left free to be convicted of as much sin as possible. But we are rather taken up into fresh possibilities of existence. But we have to face the fact that being identified with Jesus Christ, we are going to have opposed to us those who want to live in the past and who want to be infallible, who desire the comfort that the seclusion of this certainty that they are dead right gives them.
I'm working on a sequence in my mind right now that would say what saves us, what rescues us from the accusation of sin, is Jesus saying, I am, everything we have said up to this point. And then possibly one could remember those other words when they came looking for Jesus of Nazareth at the time of his arrest, and he said, I am he. Obviously we're pointing with it a little differently there. But it was because of all that he did as the person for persons that we are really freed from the accusation of sin. So it's I am as his being God for us, is I am he, which is to say, being the man of sorrows for us. And I suppose I would be tempted to add another little element that brings it right to the present celebration in this church. I am here. It is not as though he has left us, but that presence of God and God for us is still present here in our midst, not only as we hear his word, as we receive that word in the sacrament as well.
That's right. The gospel is this, that Jesus moves into our existence. He is the I am, and we need not fear this nearness of God, even though he comes to us as one who says, which of you convinces me of sin? We know that it is not a great hazard to confess our sins because he is willing to forgive us. We can appeal to God, judge me. It's in this very openness, then, that the gospel encourages us to, and which really is a spelling out of gospel, that the salvation is experienced. Only those people who cannot live in this openness or be invited to unbear themselves will find bad news.
Is it bad news to know that when you take your stand next to Jesus, the stones keep coming at you?
No. We have to remember the apostolic admonition that we can get stoned for stupidity. The gospel reminds us that if we are going to be stoned, it should be for the right reasons.
I think this is an interesting one, but possibly not totally pertinent to where we are.
To our paranoia, for example, we may feel we're dead right, you see, and we invite criticism because it satisfies our ego to be the butt of attention. But this is bad news. And the gospel warns us that Jesus Christ is to be the point of attention.
This possibly...
And he is at the crucifixion.
Possibly this shifts our thought once more in the direction where we once began, that it would be quite possible to work out a sermon that would be much more positive in saying, let's live the live life. Let us, purged of dead works, let's really serve the living God with the kind of living deeds. We really have changed that aspect as we work through the gospel.
Yes, and unless the preacher, of course, wants to combine both epistle and gospel, but then he should say to the congregation, today I'm going to preach on the epistle and the gospel, or thoughts suggested by both.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's a good idea not to worry about saying everything at one time. Let the impact of this gospel come out on the basis of this text. And let the epistle lesson take care of its message.
Right, or if he is accenting the other, he could come at it from the epistle and his reference to the gospel would be less specific.
At the same time, notice that the dead works are defined in the gospel text here as a false reliance on the past, even though that past has good authority in it, like Abraham. But we've got to go above the authority of Abraham to Jesus Christ himself. And ultimately, as the preacher, we are not responsible for the fruits. We have to remember that the Holy Spirit produces the fruits. But it's as we do what the text invites us to do, warn the people against the hazards to their new existence, and showing them the point at which they can identify for real life inside God's purposes. It's as we do that that we are reciting gospel there.
Let me bring up another point. In your reflection on the epistle's great connection with the Old Testament ceremonial, you indicated that there's no great purpose in spelling out all of that detail for a contemporary age. At the same time, is it possible for anyone really to understand what the New Testament says is significant about Jesus' death if they are not familiar with sacrifice?
Well, Luke, for example, tells a lot about the significance of Jesus without going into sacrifice.
At all.
Sacrifice, where it's known to the people, especially a Jewish community, would be a very useful device whereby the death of Christ could be significantly interpreted. And there's no question about it. Jesus is the great sacrifice. Therefore, you can use the ritual patterns to which the people are accustomed as the interpretive medium.
For our day, do we ultimately want to fill in these sacrificial pictures, the Old Testament sacrificial pictures, in order that people may be able to appropriate?
You may have to do an awful lot of preliminary education before they will understand your message then.
Yeah. If one is going to connect all of this to the various ways in which we talk about the Lord's Supper, is it helpful to be gradually at least filling in these sacrificial pictures?
Well,
that's always a difficult word in connection with the Eucharist, of course, but it's always present in discussions of its significance.
I think there it's helpful especially to emphasize the Passover context and the Exodus. But now, this can be communicated to a congregation in terms of the longings for Exodus in the situations in which oppressed people find themselves today. Some preachers think that this spells a depreciation of the gospel because you tie into contemporary experiences. But the fact is that the incarnation is of this matter, is of this nature. And St. Paul was effective in his time because he tied into the various experiences of various peoples. Notice that his terminology is not always of a sacrificial type. In fact, in Romans, he spends very little time on that aspect. He ties into it as a traditional element. But we have to remember that the vehicles of giving expression to the meaning of God's action in Jesus Christ are vehicles. They are not the action of God itself. And therefore we have to ask in communicating today, what is the point at which this becomes meaningful to people in the context of life today?
This is probably an important warning as the church begins to move into Holy Week and the big focus on Good Friday. We ought not to feel that we are now bound to a certain mode of expression to make the Word of God come through as a power to save. We don't need to hang with just one image as we are dealing with the proclamation of the gospel.
That's right. You take even the matter of the cross. After all, the cross is today a symbol of artistic excellence, maybe. Many people wear crosses, but how many people, when they wear a cross, actually have somebody slap them down on the street or something? If you were identified with the cross in the first century, this was already an invitation to disaster. So we've got to say something in some way that will make this event of Jesus Christ's rejection contemporary. We'll have to say it in a way that will make it offensive, so that the offense of the cross really emerges. Now this takes a good deal of sanctified ingenuity. We have to pray for the Holy Spirit to give us guidance to choose the proper words and expressions so that the offense of the cross may be laid bare, so that people do not think that they get to heaven sliding down the brass shiny surface or up.
Or saying it the other way, that they don't get to heaven either by climbing up the brass pole up to the upper level.
Which probably our illustrations are not going to make a significant contribution to liturgical expression, but at this point. But perhaps we have stimulated the listener to this cassette to emphasize for himself the importance of selecting language that actually communicates. In fact, it's a good idea to go down to, say, some area in town where you really have some pagans and try it out for size.
This would be a great challenge.
I had a convict once who came to my church, and after it was all over, he said, "I didn't understand a thing what was going on." Well, now, it's our job to do as God did. When he spoke through Jesus Christ, there was a parting of the ways. Even the Pharisees knew when he recited the parables what he was talking about. And there was a separation between those who accepted him and those who rejected him. But today, a good many people don't know why they reject Jesus, except that he's gotten a bad press somewhere. And then you have a lot of the followers in the Jesus movement, and some of them probably don't know why they've come together, except that others are doing it.
And so if we add this up, we are once again putting in a good plea for a clear law and a clear gospel.
Amen.
The thoughts for the sermon are taken from the epistle lesson with particular reference to the 12th verse of the 9th chapter of Hebrews. These words pose an apologetic nightmare to a modern Christian apologist. They are incredible, scandalous, and on the face of it, quite irrelevant. nothing we know of that has happened once has been of decisive significance for all times. And everything we know about the world process and the reality of the relative character of every historical event stands against leaping across the incredibility of the statement. To an individualist, to one conscious of personal moral responsibility, the thought that one man could offer an oblation to God that somehow becomes the oblation of all men in its purity and its purificating power seems to be immoral, to say the least. And it is irrelevant, because the whole milieu of appeasing a wrathful God with an expiatory sacrifice seems, to say the least, remote from us. Yes, even in within the church, is that not so? For how often do we, even ourselves, say our mea culpas with profound thoughts of the fear of the wrath of God in our lives? That there is guilt, to be sure, but that there is guilt before God is not so certain in our times. And I would say the modern temperament is even more defiant than this, for it is not man who is on the spot, so to speak, but it is God in our times who is on the spot. For whatever problems the Ethopos may pose to us in a dogmatics classroom as we seek to relate to a modern world, they are, it seems to me, the most important of all the words of the gospel in terms of having hope against hope in our life. But this passage is most meaningful in the extreme moments of our personal existence and our personal life. That it is in the moment of absolute duress where the silence of God is most acute, and where there is not a sign, either in myself or in the church, where there should be signs. There is not a single sign of his presence or power, that this declaration, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That these words are the last hope for us. I should like to illustrate this by referring to two incidents in my ministry which I shared with other men, that brought to mind the renewal of the possibility in the Ethopos. The one has to do with a Baptist clergyman in the city of Raleigh while I was there, who taught at one of the colleges. And as is the custom of professors, he was moonlighting on the side, serving a small rural Baptist parish about 8 miles out of town. This fellow was an intellectual liberal in terms of social issues. And as the desegregation laws took place in the Newlands and the sit-ins, he aligned himself with the, quote, liberal wing in the city, doing what little we all could do in terms of affecting change. But he was also one of these extremely evangelical persons, conciliatory, sensitive, and infinitely patient. So that in his service to this hard-nosed Baptist parish, he only, with very sly gentleness, broached the issues that were fermenting only 9 miles away in which he was participating. He nurtured them for 6 or 7 years, and they learned to love his children and bring him chocolate cakes, and to love the gospel that he proclaimed and the nurture of his pastoral ministry. But finally, time simply encroached upon them, and it became necessary for him, even in that sensitive context, to make a proposition of faith. For a Negro had desired to visit their little group, and he put it to the voters that it seemed they had no choice but to welcome him as a brother in Christ. These lovely people, and they are, these people who loved him dearly with their chocolate cakes, and they did. These people who respond to the nurture of the gospel as it meets their personal needs, These people not only voted not to allow the Negro to come, they asked their beloved pastor to leave the parish as well. And when he told me this, I was personally overcome, sick within myself, not because of the way he looked at me, because I thought he was faring marvelously well, a sign of the unquenchable gift of the Spirit, but because his experience was transferred in my own ministry, and that dark cloud that at least overcame me on occasion once again was before me, that terrible thought that I was engaged in a long, arduous perpetration of a myth in which there was no substance and no power whatsoever. For when in the final analysis one looked for some sign of proof that the power of God's grace in this gospel was really working, at best the church's witness was ambiguous, and in more than more instances it seemed to be non-existent. And it is in that moment there's only one thing that saves one from absolute disillusionment and rejection, both of his ministry and of the church that he serves, and that is the remembrance that Christ entered once for us all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That after all, there is only one who did not sell out. There is and has always been only one who is not a phony. There is always and has always been only one who entered into the world and offered his life in perfect obedience to his Father's will. And there is only one that overcame the power of the tempter. And the comfort is that it is in him that God sees me. And it is in him that God sees his church. And while this is no excuse for doing nothing, it is the only hope when you are confronted by the sign of God's frozen people. The second incident is one that was related to me at a pastoral conference by a colleague in the ministerium. He told it in terms of his student days. He's a very bright young man, but one of these strange combinations of mystic, intelligentsia, Philistine, the kind you don't know what to make of. He told of the fact that though he grew out of a very conservative parish situation, he was in a state of absolute turmoil in his seminary years, and as is often the case, would gather together with a like-minded clan and long into the night with bourbon and bootman and blasting the church, they would feed upon each other's agonies and concerns as to what they were doing here at all. Then relates, he decided to make private confession to one of the Reverend Fathers on the campus. Said he did it half as a lark. He wanted to see the old man's face when he spit out all of this stuff at point-blank range. And he proceeded to do this very thing. He recalled exactly what I have been saying to you, to the Father of the Church. And then he said, a miracle happened. The old man got up and didn't say a word to me. He laid his hands upon my head and said, I forgive all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. How dare a priest rejoin to such a foul sacrifice with such pure words of God's grace and forgiveness? How dare he offer in return for the defiance of the unfaithful, the defiance, the greater defiance of God's grace? How dare he? It is because Christ entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That nothing that he had done or that he even might do would take away from that which was done for him once and for all in that holy place. And that God looked upon not simply his foul-smelling sacrifice, but that sweet-smelling sacrifice of Christ, and declared the radical forgiveness that purifies our conscience. High above the timberlines, there are no trees. And frequently, as we are making our ascent as theologians and as men in the world to the goal that God has set before us, we slip and fall on the frozen and icy rock, and we tumble downward towards the precipice of the absolute abyss of unfaith and despair. And as we roll, there is a little bramble bush miraculously sticking out of the frozen rock, a little bramble bush that catches us, whereby we can take hold. It is the ephippos, whereby we are able to once again catch our equilibrium and move to the ledge and make our ascent anew. We come again this morning offering our gifts. We offer those gifts in consecration in response to the one gift of God in Christ. And miraculously, we use them again, that which happened once can be remembered and happen to us in continuing fashion again. And that we may find our comfort in the words, Christ entered once for us all. Amen.